We're going to teach about the doctrine of the Bible. A couple weeks ago, I talked about the importance of understanding doctrine from the book of 2 John. The stakes are high that we remain in the doctrines of Christ. Verse 9 of 2 John reads, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." So it's important that we know the doctrines of God's Word. Now, perhaps doctrine is like a four-letter word to you. It arouses perhaps a sense of dread and dullness and stuffy libraries. And if that's true, perhaps it will be of some comfort to you to know that the word doctrine simply means teaching. When we're talking about the doctrines found in God's Word, we're talking about what God's Word teaches about a certain subject. So I hope that you're not rattled by the word doctrine or even theology. There are times when theologians may seem to you to be emphasizing obscurities or unimportant matters. But if we're going to take God's word seriously, we should set ourselves seriously to the task of hearing and understanding it. Augustine said, "When I seek thee," speaking to God, "I seek a happy life." Aquinas, along similar lines, said, "The final happiness or felicity of man consists in the contemplation of God." And Calvin echoes this as well. "The final goal of the blessed life, moreover, rests in the knowledge of God." If we're going to be happy, we need to fill our minds with God. This is the way to happiness and to believe what he says about himself. Ultimately, at its most elementary level, theology is teaching what God's word says. That's what it is. Now, there are different ways of approaching theology. Just so you know, sometimes Christian teachers will emphasize what's called biblical theology. This is actually a technical term, biblical theology. And this approach to theology can be quite helpful. It summarizes the theological emphases and categories of a certain book or author. For example, they might talk of the theology of John or the theology of Matthew. And they're trying to really focus in on what were the doctrinal emphases of John or Matthew or Paul or another author. Sometimes they'll even go more broadly, the theology of the whole Bible or the theology of the New Testament. Now, as this discipline has developed, sometimes it's fragmented. To be honest with you, today, sometimes biblical theology is an excuse to set biblical authors against themselves, as if Matthew's theology is opposed to Paul's theology and so forth. So that's a danger with biblical theology. But those who argue most strenuously for the superiority of biblical theology insist that this approach can be a healthy antidote against dogmatic or systematic theology, on the other hand, in that it doesn't force our categories on the biblical authors, and because biblical theology tends to be more historical. Another more specialized approach to theology is historical theology. And what historical theology does is trace the development of theology over time in history as different theologians or authors have thought about what God's word says. Systematic theology, which is really what we're doing this morning and what we'll be doing over the next few weeks, is sometimes known as dogmatic theology. And it uses the Bible primarily and other sources to understand what God's word says about a certain theological category. In a certain sense, systematic theology represents a kind of convergence of exegesis, biblical theology, historical theology, among other categories, and understanding Christian theology, what God's word says about different areas. And although biblical theologians at times complain that the categories are imposed upon the text, I really think that they flow out of the text. Some traditional theological categories are, for example, bibliology, or the study of God's word, theology proper, which is the study of God himself. Not theology as in all these different categories, but theology proper is the theology about God. God speak about God. Be a little redundant, but there's Christology as well, the theology about Jesus Christ. Hamartiology, which is the theology about sin, or soteriology, which is theology about salvation. This month, as I said, we're going to begin a short series on the doctrine of God's Word. Now, perhaps this sounds rudimentary. After all, you might say, I already believe the Bible, Ryan. Isn't that enough? Well, why do you believe the Bible? What is the Bible anyway? Why is it important? Has God spoken? How do we know that God has spoken? How has He done so? Why do you believe what we do about the Bible? Is it without error? In what sense is it authoritative? What books do we include in the Bible? How do we understand the Bible? All these are questions relating to the doctrine of God's Word. And if the Lord wills, over the next several weeks, Pastor and I will be teaching the doctrine of the Word of God in a very short, condensed series. So we could spend a long time in this, but we're going to cover it in 5 weeks. Roughly, this week I'll be speaking on Revelation. Next week, I'll speak about inspiration. Then Pastor will come in. He'll tackle inerrancy the following week. And then I'm up again with a lesson on canonicity, on the canon, on what books we have in the Bible, and authority, all in 1 week. And then Pastor Sykes will close out the series with a discussion on what illumination is. So let's talk this morning about Revelation. Now, depending on your version of the Bible, the word revelation will appear in it about 50 times. That is, the verb form reveal will appear in your Bible about 50 times. And the noun form appears another dozen or so instances. Again, depending on your version, the version that you use. In these words, there is a sense of, when we talk about revealing or revelation, of disclosure, of removing obstacles to knowledge previously unknown. There is a revealing of something we don't know when we talk about revelation. For example, consider Genesis 41:25. It reads, "Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, 'The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do.' Pharaoh didn't know what was going to happen. And now through these dreams, God revealed to Pharaoh what was going to happen in the future through his dream." And consider a New Testament example, Ephesians 3, 4 through 5, where Paul says to the saints, "When you read this, you perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ." He calls it a mystery of Christ. What is that? "Which was not made known," he says about this mystery, "not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." So there was some knowledge beforehand concerning Christ, a kind of mystery that wasn't known to really anyone except for God himself. And now he was revealing it to his apostles and his prophets through the Spirit. Paul goes on to say that this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs with the Jews in the gospel. And again, he's saying this is previously unknown. We didn't know this with the kind of detail before that we know it today. So it's been revealed. He calls it a mystery of Christ, something hidden, something previously unknown. But now God has, as it were, pulled back the curtain to show men through the Spirit-inspired apostles and prophets this new knowledge concerning the gospel. A similar example is found in Romans 16, 25 through 27, where this time the noun form, revelation, is used. "Now to him who is able," Paul says, "to strengthen you, according to my gospel in the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings and has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God," Paul says, "then be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen." This gospel, as Paul knew it, was before a kind of mystery, but now it was revealed to all men. So at its most basic level, when we talk about revelation, and this is somewhat obvious, but when we talk about revelation, it's the divine disclosure of some knowledge otherwise unknown to man. That's what we're talking about with revelation. Now, the scriptures seem to indicate that there are two kinds of revelation. And traditionally, his theologians have distinguished between two kinds of revelation. Does anyone know what they are? Yes, that is right. General and special. Sometimes general is called natural revelation, and sometimes special is called specific revelation. I'll go with general and special. General revelation is the name given to what God has revealed concerning himself apart from supernatural means. Apart from supernatural means. God has revealed things about himself apart from supernatural means. Special revelation is the presentation to man by God of information previously unknowable to man. It's not available in nature. So, general revelation. Probably the clearest passage discussing general revelation, the one we're going to spend the most time in this morning, is, I think, Romans 1. And so we're going to go to Romans 1, and I'm going to read verses 18 through 32. And we're going to spend a while talking about this passage. Because really, the best kind of theology that we can do is not to simply find a verse over here and a verse over here and ignore the general context, but to really understand these passages in what they're trying to speak contextually and let that inform how we understand what God's Word teaches. Once we have an understanding of the context and what this passage is saying, we'll bring in a few other passages to bear. So let's read Romans 1 this morning. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, beginning with verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring, the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. And for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men, likewise, gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Now, as I said, this passage speaks quite clearly concerning both the extent and limits of what revelation, what nature has revealed concerning God. In a sense, the being of God is hidden in that he cannot be perceived by the senses. No man has seen God at any time. We cannot see the invisible God. He does not have a body. He cannot be seen by men. No one can see God and live, the scriptures say. He is invisible. Now, it may be that we have some innate ideas concerning God. That is, when we're born, we're hardwired with an idea about God. But this passage really doesn't talk about that at all. And I was trying to think of a scripture that might hint at that, but I couldn't think of one. So let's remove that from the table. Really, what has been revealed most fundamentally at the beginning of this passage is the wrath of God. The wrath of God has been revealed against men, against men's ungodliness. How is this so? How is it that a revelation from heaven of God's wrath towards sin has been revealed? Well, Paul explains in verse 18 that God has plainly shown men knowledge concerning himself. Plainly shown men. How has he done so? Verse 20, for his invisible attributes, the things that cannot be seen about God, these invisible things about God, invisible attributes, things that we can say about God, about who he is, that we cannot see. Namely, Paul has in mind here, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived, Paul says, by men, ever since the creation of the world, from its earliest days, in the things that have been made. That is, the created world itself has revealed something of God, his invisible attributes even, and even more specifically, his eternal power and divine nature. Paul makes no bones about this fact. These attributes of God have been, he says, clearly perceived, such that men are without excuse. Without excuse. Why does Paul bring that up? Because, remember, it is the wrath of God that is being revealed against men here. They deserve his wrath. They are standing condemned, and they know this. It's been revealed. Because they've been able to perceive his invisible power, his eternal power and divine nature, and so they are without excuse. This revelation, then, is not supernatural in character. When we speak of nature, what we mean is the sphere of divinely directed and assisted second chances. That's Warfield's definition. And these are at B.B. Warfield, who taught at Princeton, and he's very good on the doctrine of the Bible, by the way. And these attributes are in such a way clearly perceived in nature. These attributes of God are clearly perceived in nature in such a way that any lack of returned obeisance and worship to God are shocking and scandalous. God's great attributes are clearly shown in the created world. How could every man then not render, Paul's argument is, to God unceasing worship and obedience? How could they dare not do this? It's clearly shown who God is. So they are without excuse. In other words, you're driving up in Brevard through the natural forest, up to the top of Mount Pisgah. Everywhere you look, you see countless numbers of trees and glorious natural beauty. If your reasoning powers are engaged, even to the smallest extent, you marvel at the beauty and recognize it could not come from a creature, that there must be a creator. Indeed, it being a created thing, there must be a creator. Then reflecting on this creator, you recognize that this creator is quite powerful and associated with magnificent beauty and grandeur, which this is but a shadow of. In order for himself to make such a beautiful world, he himself must be beautiful. And from there, one can easily reason, I think, to the moral beauty, which even more so should mark a creator. In that beauty is so much a mark of the moral goodness of man. And I don't think it's a very far jump at all to deduce that this creator must himself be a being who gives freely and generously such glorious beauty for men to enjoy. And that this morally beautiful and generously giving God is worthy of thanks and worship. And his being eternal as a creator must be, he too is worthy of eternal and infinite worship and praise. But this is the rub. Not everybody sees that. And that's exactly where Paul is headed. Not everybody sees that. And so they're without excuse when they stand before God. Yes?
Brian, you made the statement earlier that you really couldn't find an instance in where each man is...
innate knowledge.
Yes, like you.
I didn't search for it too carefully.
Don't we all have souls?
Yes.
And isn't that a soul's desire to have fulfillment in God?
Yes.
To be at peace with God?
Yes. And I think that, again, I'm not denying the innate part. I think that there are good reasons to do it. I just was trying to think of a scripture that hinted at some of it, and I couldn't think of one in the time that I was putting this lesson together. I don't want to get too far off track, but I think that there is good reason to think that there is some kind of hard wiring in us, that we don't come as a blank slate out of the womb and then we're getting all this information, like John Locke would say, via experience. I think that there's good reasons to think that we are hardwired, as it were, to have a knowledge of God, to have a conscience that's judging right and wrong. And even though we may suppress that conscience and it may get all messed up very easily due to cultural and geographical and historical reasons, that we have a kind of conscience. But again, I'm just more saying, just an offhand comment, that I think that there's probably good reason for that, but I'm trying to anchor this as much as I can to the biblical text. I think that this kind of speculation is helpful, even. But I first want to go to the text itself and try to find it. But again, I now want to back up a moment and return here. Now, does anyone have a question about Romans 1 so far? Yes?
I'm just going to point out there is a sense in which this passage does show an innate knowledge, because I don't think Paul's argument is that, you know, if you just open your eyes and think about it,
yeah,
you see it. But some people just don't think about it. Now, his point is everyone knows. Everyone yeah. understands. Everyone sees it.
He does. It does. And perhaps he's saying that the created world is such that within us we have the mechanism to understand that. Because he's pointing at the created world over the things that are made, he says. So I think that's probably true. I think that's a very good point. But as I said, no matter what, whether it's outside of us or inside of us or both, we all should be worshiping God. We should see nature and we should worship God and obey him perfectly. That's what Paul is saying. But the honest truth is, as you well know, it doesn't happen. That there are men and women outside these walls who don't think about God really one lick. Or at least they don't confess to. And there are people who even argue from reason, they say, that God doesn't exist. The horrible truth is that naturally, none of us respond the way we ought to, at least to the extent we ought to. And that's exactly Paul's next point, verse 20. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were hardened. No one responds the way that they ought. No one. Even when they're able to deduce some of these invisible truths of God or see them in the created material world, they do not pay God the respect and honor due to him. Indeed, their thinking often turned against God, becoming worthless, he says, and their hearts become hardened to God. The more they use their minds, the further they spun away from God. As Paul says in verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. The wiser natural man purports to be, the more foolish he shows himself. And because of this sinful use of the mind, the sinful use of the mind God has given them, God gave us this mind to use for his glory, and it was used sinfully. And because of this, God, as punishment, turns natural men over to themselves and their basest lusts and passions, as verse 24 tells us. Man had taken the truth of God, the truth God had revealed concerning himself, and changed it into a lie, and a lie of the worst kind, worshiping what was created instead of the Creator. And what kind of lust, then, did God give these men over to? Dishonorable passions, he says, like sodomy and homosexuality. And it's worth noting here that God, in an act of judgment, takes away some kind of restraining mechanism and allows men to act as they would in unnatural ways, flowing out of their depravity. It's as if there's some kind of restraint that God pulls away from men in order to let them pour out this unnatural use of the mind now reflected in their bodies. And these acts are the judgment of God more than they are the marks of how bad our culture is. As if we could do something about it. This is the judgment of God on man. Not on America, on man. So we should recognize, we shouldn't be surprised when culture takes a turn for the worst in these kinds of ways, the way it's described in this passage. Because what Paul is saying is, this is what happens. God takes away some kind of restraint, and men pour themselves out in the worst kinds of sins. Well, not the worst. We'll get there in a moment. Though these acts are wrong, he says, because they're contrary to nature, contrary to the way God intended sexual relations to be used. It is almost like God here is punishing these men and women to do physically what their minds had done spiritually. Instead of the natural world being a springboard to worship, it is perverted to idolatry. Thus, sexual relations in a kind of symbolic display are themselves used unnaturally. These shameless acts, verse 27 says, are the due penalty of their error. But it gets even worse, right? Yes, worse. Verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up even further to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, and malice. And Paul goes on then to mention envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slander, hatred of God, insolence, pride, boasting, inventors of evil, disobedience to parents, foolishness, unbelief, heartlessness, and ruthlessness. Let's not believe the lie that homosexuality is worse than other sins. I'm not saying that we should condone homosexuality, not at all. But let's correct how we view other sins, which are described as lower, a further debasing, a step downward than the sin of unnatural sexual relations. We ought to hate, brothers and sisters, all sin, whether in the lives of others, in dishonoring God, or in our own lives. Let's not be easier on strife or gossip or pride than we are on other sins more in line with the culture wars. So what does Romans 1 teach about general revelation? Well, it teaches that, indeed, nature, or the created world, teaches men about the invisible attributes of God. Yes, there is a revelation of God in nature. But the main point here is that this is what natural men do with the revelation of nature. What do natural men do with the revelation in nature? They corrupt it. They're unable to process it. General revelation is ultimately inadequate. For men always twist it and skew it. Our depravity inherited through Adam has had disastrous effects on our mind. The noetic effects of sin, the effects of sin on the mind, make it such that natural revelation, according to Romans 1, is all but useless. It's useless, except in making God just in his wrath toward men. Now, some men may be able to understand from nature alone more of God and his perfections than other men. But in the end, such knowledge turns out ultimately insufficient for salvation. It is still twisted to some extent. Man still fails to respond rightly to God. All human beings hold down or they suppress the truth, and they stand justly condemned without excuse for his suppression. For this suppression, because they're holding down the truth. Men skew natural revelation. So has God revealed himself in nature? He has, yes. But what does this revelation do? Nothing for the salvation of men. Men skew this knowledge. They need to hear the gospel. What else does Scripture say about general revelation? Acts 14, 16 through 17 makes it plain that general revelation is sometimes all the revelation that some men get. Acts 14, 16 through 17. We won't spend as long here because I've got other ground to cover, but Acts 14, 16 through 17 says, in past generations, this is Paul speaking to the men of Lystra who wanted to worship him and Barnabas, and he's trying to say, no, 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 don't worship us. You don't get it. And now he's trying to appeal to them. And so he reasons with them. In past generations, God, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And then in verse 18, it explains that even with these words of Paul, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifices to them. So this passage is affirming that some men God left to walk in their own ways. That is, many nations had no special word of God to direct them. Still, Paul says, God left a witness concerning himself in his benevolence through nature. He says, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. But again, this is all the people had, and it was insufficient for their salvation. Again, such men were, because they received this natural witness concerning God, without excuse, as Paul says in Romans 1. Similarly, a couple chapters over in Acts 17, Paul, at his famous encounter with the Areopagus philosophers on Mars Hill in Athens, says that God made all humankind from one man and then determined when and where these men and women would live. In verse 27, he says that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. I take this to mean that perchance a man should indeed perceive the true and living God through general revelation, through nature, that he had the opportunity, because of the way God had established his life and location, to seek the true special revelation of God and of salvation. We know that not many men have done this. And again, I believe Paul's point here is not to say that general revelation is in any way sufficient for a saving knowledge of God, but that this God had set things up in such a way that the men of Athens could now, having a partial knowledge of God through special revelation, with urgency approach him through Jesus Christ, who was coming soon to judge the world. Thus, he says in verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now that Christ has come, it is imperative that men repent. It was believed in, for example, past theologians in the 17th and 18th century, Protestant theologians would have looked at this passage and said, look at this. And they would have noted the geographical location of Israel in the world. Now, where is it? It's central. It's in a place that men could find it. And so perhaps this is what Paul is alluding to, that because of the situation, he says, where they're placed geographically, he says, their times and locations, that perhaps they could, perceiving something of God, hear of God and this true God being worshipped over in Israel and pursue him. This wasn't done very often, but we know, for example, I think a good example of this is Rahab. Rahab had heard of the true and living God associated with the people of Israel. And so she, when she had the opportunity, responded with faith, and then more was revealed to her as she became accustomed and lived among the people of Israel. I wouldn't come down terribly dogmatic on that, but that's an approximation of what I think this is getting at. I think the main point is, whatever revelation you've received so far is kind of setting the stage so that you can embrace fully the whole revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, and I don't have anything in my notes about this, so the question that comes into our mind is, what about those who have never heard, right? What do we do with that? I think everyone must respond to a presentation of the gospel in order to be saved. And that they must hear the good news of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins. And they must believe the content of that gospel. If they've never heard the name Jesus Christ, that they have no hope. This is why missions is so important in the New Testament, spreading the good news of Jesus Christ. And lest we think that this is somehow unfair, let us remember what Paul just said. That if they seek after God, perhaps God will respond by sending a missionary in his sovereignty to them. I believe that that is possible. I believe that is under the power of God. Now, I've read lots of books on this question, and I've seen a lot of weird answers. One man, for example, named Terence Teason, proposed that, and I find this rather strange, that myself, so forgive me if you believe this, but he believes that men who have taken the revelation they have and responded accordingly will, at their death, right before they're really dead, kind of go into a kind of state where Christ appears to them and presents the gospel to them. Now, that's a, I guess, I don't want to say plausible, because I believe it's a very dangerous error, but there's a proposed solution on the table. But again, if God can do that, why can't he send a missionary? Why can't he send someone to these people who have responded in the right way to the general revelation they've received? Having said all of that, let's remember what we studied in Romans 1, that men don't respond rightly to general revelation. They twist it. They suppress it. There we go. Finally, Psalm 19 also affirms general revelation, especially in the first half of the psalm. But I think, again, the second half of Psalm 19 illustrates that it is special revelation that reveals the will of God for man's salvation. It is not until the word or law of God comes that David is able to have his soul revived or receive great reward. Commenting on this psalm, again, B.B. Warfield observes that general revelation is adapted to man as man. Special revelation is adapted to man as sinner. So general revelation is what God has revealed concerning himself apart from supernatural means. It is insufficient for salvation. Sinful men always twist it. All men have access to general revelation, but not all have access to special revelation. General revelation can speak to the invisible attributes of God, to his glory, and to his goodness to men. It is significant that general revelation demonstrates well the wrath of God on sinful man. General revelation is never supernatural. That brings us to special revelation in the remaining minutes. We have suggested that special revelation is the presentation to man by God of information previously unknowable by man. Special revelation is supernatural in nature. In the Garden of Eden, we suppose general revelation alone would have been sufficient for man. Before the fall, man did not need to understand salvation. His mind was undisturbed by the confusing and disorienting effects of sin. But that is not to say that man only experienced natural revelation in the garden. Indeed, Adam and Eve enjoyed daily supernatural communion with God. So again, let me quote B.B. Warfield on this. He says, I think, rightly, that if man had not fallen, he would have continued to enjoy immediate intercourse with God. And the sensation of this immediate intercourse is due to sin. He continues, it is not then the supernaturalness of special revelation which is rooted in sin, but, if we may be allowed the expression, the specialness of supernatural revelation that's rooted in sin. Now, because of the fall, it does not require for us supernatural revelation. We were enjoying supernatural revelation before the fall. Because of the fall, supernatural revelation is special or abnormal. That's why we call it special revelation. It comes at special times and to special people. And this is a key distinctive of the Christian faith. Ours is a supernatural religion. Reason alone, brothers and sisters, is not sufficient to demonstrate how we may be truly happy or blessed. We believe at our core that God has stepped out and revealed himself to men throughout time. He is not silent. God has spoken. Hebrews 1:1-2 says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. We believe and confess that God has spoken to man, and that this speaking is a revelation. His word to us of things we would have never known on our own. This revelation is special in that he has spoken to special men through special and varied means, in special ways and at special times. And even from the earliest days, God had to communicate to men. He spoke to Adam and Eve on the outskirts of Eden, then to Noah, then to Abraham and the patriarchs, then to Moses and the nation of Israel. He continued to speak through the prophets to the nation, and then ultimately through Jesus Christ. And God has slowly, over time, progressively revealed himself to more and more of humankind. God went from a family to a tribe, a nation, a race, and then to the whole world with his special revelation. So, a few points now on special revelation, and I'm going to rifle through these, as it were. First of all, revelation, special revelation is progressive. It's progressive. The progress of revelation over time is the key to an important point, that God first revealed himself to just individuals, and then a family in Noah, and then a tribe in Abraham, and a nation, and now to the whole world, the gospel is to go out. This is key to the progress of revelation embedded in Hebrews 1 that I read a moment ago. That is, revelation does not tell us all that God knows. It's progressive. We don't know everything God knows. God has not revealed all his knowledge to men, and he never will. God knows more than he has revealed at a given point. Special revelation has always been limited. Adam and Eve had but a dim picture of the salvation that would come through their seed, Jesus Christ. Moses, too, enjoyed very little revelation compared with what we have. Even now, as we sit on this side of the incarnation of the Word in Christ, though we have much revelation for which we are responsible to know and obey and embrace through faith, there is much more God has not shared with us. So special revelation is progressive. Special revelation comes through varied means. Sometimes God appears in theophanies. That is, he appears to man, not as he is in his essence, but he takes on a kind of body that is visible to man, that man can perceive with his senses. Perhaps it's a voice that man can hear. But there are theophanies. There are visions. God uses dreams and prophecy and inspiration. In all these modes, the special revelation is from God himself, from God himself. We believe that God has spoken to us. Special revelation culminates in the person of Jesus Christ, the eternal Word of God. I read Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 a moment ago, but John 1 also touches on this. John says, as you remember, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. The true light, he says in verse 9, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. And verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Revelation culminates in Jesus Christ. Revelation is not the written Word of God. Revelation is not the written Word of God. Given our definition of revelation, it is not the written Word of God. Again, first, the written Word of God does not contain all revelation by God. For instance, 2 Chronicles 12:15. It says, now the acts of Rehoboam from the first to last, are they not written in the chronicles of Shemaiah the prophet and Iddo the seer? Notice here that there was a prophet named Shemaiah who had received revelation, but whose writings were not inspired and certainly not included in our canon. Connected with this, there are parts of the Word of God which are not in themselves revelation. Luke shows in Luke 1 through 4 that he was interviewing eyewitnesses and such in order to put together his gospel. We know that similar methods took place in other books of the Bible. So not all revelation was written down either. We don't know what Philip's daughters prophesied. We don't know about the sacrificial system that seems to be in place in the book of Genesis. We saw what John saw in the thunders in Revelation 10 was not written down. In fact, he was told not to write it down. And we know, especially from the ministry of the prophets, that much revelation was uttered by speech before it was written down. So revelation is not equated with the written Word of God. But the written Word of God, I believe at least, is revelation. Although revelation is not the written Word of God, I believe we can say that the Word of God is a special revelation. As all Scripture is the Word of God inspired by him, it is in that sense a revelation from him, especially when we consider the individual inspired documents as a whole. Even in the historical documents that use sources, those historical events are interpreted from a divine point of view. They are given significance from a divine perspective. They flow together into a tapestry of a divinely told history for our profit unto salvation. For example, Blaise Pascal, French writer, Christian writer, believed that Moses may have heard the story of Noah from Shem himself. Yet even if the story of Noah was not revealed by God to Moses, the resulting inspired documents are the Word of God. And as the Word of God, they are revelation. For what is recorded in Scripture are not merely bare historical events, but historical events with transcendent significance interpreted divinely. Noah's flood and ark are not merely an historical event in Scripture. It is not an event orchestrated by God to point. It is an event orchestrated by God to point, among other things, to Jesus Christ and to his resurrection. The history of the judges is not merely a history, but a religious history filled with significance still for each one of us. Revelation is not knowledge for its own sake, but knowledge of the way of salvation divinely ordained by God. In other words, God didn't tell us about the rise and fall of Joash in order to grow our brains, but to save our souls. No, the historical acts, though not revelation as such, come explained and applied, and as such are revelation, taken from a whole. Again, now, another point. Revelation has ceased. The only special revelation available to us is the written Word of God. Now, this is a discussion for another time, when we're talking about pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit. But we believe that due to the cessation of the sign and revelatory gifts of the Spirit, that there is no special revelation going on today. This is part of what we believe as a church. It's part of our doctrinal statement. That foundation has been laid. The foundation of special revelation for us today has been laid with the ministry of the prophets and the writings of Christ's apostles. If you want special revelation, don't look for a dream. Don't look for a vision. Read the Bible. Come to church. It's another way to get it. Special revelation shall begin again, though. It seems from passages like Joel 2, 28 and 29, that there is coming in the future kingdom further prophecies and visions when the Spirit is poured out. So special revelation will continue again. And finally, special revelation requires illumination. And we'll touch more on this when we talk about illumination. But just like we need the work of the Spirit to understand general revelation, we need the work of the Spirit to understand special revelation. To understand not its bare words, but its significance to us. We need the Spirit to truly grasp what God is communicating to us in special revelation. Okay, I just want to give you some points of application because I think that this is important to do. So I only have five, and I'll try to just read through them. Number one, we who have believed in Jesus Christ should respond appropriately to general revelation. It should point us to God, evoke praise and glory, remind us of God's goodness and grace, and teach us of God's holiness, beauty, and moral excellency. Let it not be said of us that we suppress the truth of general revelation. When we look and see nature, let us give praise to God. That is why he created the world. The heavens declare the glory of God. Two, let's not try to reason our way through life as if God does not exist. Now, this is very easy to do. The general consensus of the people around us is that you must argue away. You can't argue from the Bible. That's not allowed. If you want to argue that marriage is between a man and a woman, for example, you can't use the Bible. That's out of bounds, right? That's what people tell us. But God is telling us something totally different. We're supposed to see everything from the divine perspective, from the perspective of revelation. God has spoken, brothers and sisters. Let us listen to him. And let us hear him speaking and see him all around us. This is not what I'm supposed to be reading. I'm supposed to be quick here. They want to argue for good and evil, for right and wrong, morality and immorality from nature alone. That's what men and women want us to do today. They want us to join their party. You want to argue that something's wrong? Argue it from nature. And so you get all sorts of interesting arguments from nature. And perhaps that can be done. But that's not to be the guiding mechanism. We are not supposed to hang everything on reason alone. We're supposed to submit to the Word of God. Nature alone, reason alone, is insufficient. Three, let us thank God for his special revelation. God has been gracious towards us in revealing himself to us. We ought to be grateful to God that we have been the recipients of revelation. There are men and women who do not know the name Jesus Christ, but God has been gracious to you, every single one of you, that you do know his name and you embrace his gospel by faith. God has been good to you. He has spoken to you and you have heard his voice. Thank God for that. Let us confess for the God who has revealed himself. Let us not consider it an untenable truth that God would speak to man. Instead, we should humble ourselves and receive his word, even when it comes in the most humble means. Fifth, let us hear the God who reveals himself. We should be drawn toward him and love to hear his voice. It is only those who are puffed up in their ignorance who cannot stand to hear and even hear again God's revelation of himself, his law, and the way of salvation. We should love to hear the voice of God. Brothers and sisters, we should love to hear it and treasure it. God has been good to reveal himself. Thank you for your good attention. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we confess to you this morning. We take your word for granted. We take your revelation for granted. We think we're wise in ourselves. Father, you know that this is far from the case, that we are ignorant without the Spirit, without the revelation you have given. We treasure it. We pray that we would hear it in 2011. In Jesus' name, amen.